appreciated for many years. I think most of you, brethren, have known and appreciated his fellowship as well. However, it is our pleasure to have him, as I understand, for the first time on our program in our convention, and we're looking forward to this with great anticipation. Brother Brand's subject is very closely related to his hymn, What's in a Message? What's in a Message? We're pleased to introduce Brother Michael Brand.
As soon as I stop shaking, I'll start talking. First of all, I'd like to bring love from your brethren in Seattle. They all wanted their special love sent, especially Brother David and Sister Shirley Bruce. And Ginger and myself are very happy to be here again. This is our third visit to San Diego, and it's always a pleasure to be with you and have your fellowship. Messages are very important to all of us. Modern technology has devices that assure us that we get all the messages that we're supposed to. We have telephone answering machines that record our messages when we're away. Some of us carry little things on our belts or in our purses that vibrate or signal you that you've got an incoming message. You can receive them instantly so you don't miss anything that's important, regardless of where you are. God is always sending us messages, too. Is your spiritual recorder on, and is it working? One of the blessings of the technology is that sometimes you get so much in a message that you can't recall it all. So you can play it back and re-listen to it and get the phone numbers or the details that are there. God has sent messages to men and women from old times past and up until today. He's still sending messages. Long before modern day technology had advanced machines to record things like that. So today we are going to look at a series of messages that the Lord sent to the patriarch Jacob. We've had a lot of lessons in the Old Testament, and we're going to continue that theme here this morning. You are aware that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we are giving a panoramic view of the church history covering from the beginning of the gospel age all down through the middle and the dark ages up to including our present day, the very day we're living in. This history was told in perspective to us by the message recorded to seven churches given by seven angels. It's the history of spiritual Israel. Today's lesson is similar, yet it's not narrating the history of spiritual Israel or of the church, but of natural Israel, the Jews. And it likewise is given to us over a period of seven events involving a combination of angelic messengers and or visions given to Jacob. There were seven in number. So with these introductory thoughts in mind, I would like to suggest that these seven episodes in Jacob's life portray natural Israel's history on earth from AD or BC 1813 up to the present time and into the near future likewise. And my remarks today are suggestive rather than dogmatic. And yet, I think that they fall within the boundaries of what we understand as present truth and in harmony with the Scriptures and Brother Russell's message. So, first of all, I would like to establish that Jacob himself scripturally represents natural Israel. And this can be readily done by turning with me to Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 26 and 27. It's Romans 11, 26 and 27. And it reads, "For out of Zion shall come forth the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." For this is my covenant with them. Here Paul connects the word, the name Jacob, with them. And who's the them? It's the nation of Israel. Those who he made a covenant with a long time ago, he shall also renew this covenant with them. And that is to take away their sins. Paul uses the term them, Zion, and Jacob interchangeably. So they are one and the same. So with that established, let's proceed to the first of these special messages that was sent to Jacob. And we're going to find our first one in the 28th chapter of Genesis. We're going to primarily stay there, although I'm going to cite some other scriptures along the way, but it might be easier for you just to stay in the book of Genesis with your thumb. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 13. We'd like to read those. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed a dream. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. I would like to suggest that this first episode is illustrative of the law covenant that was made with Israel in 1615 B.C. You probably recall the background. Jacob, after getting the birthright from Esau, fled from the land of Canaan to about 500 miles away. Was his eventual journey to Paddan Aram. He fled because Esau wanted to kill him. And his mother, Rebekah, suggested go from this country for a while. So he was away from his family. He was away from his friends. He was very much alone. And his first night's rest, he dreamed this strange dream. And it was what we call the vision of Jacob's ladder. And you might ask, well, what is the purpose of a ladder? The simple purpose of a ladder is to connect one place that would be very hard to get to without a ladder. For example, if you wanted to change the light bulb, you would need a ladder to do it. Previously, we have another ladder that's mentioned in the scriptures, although it's not called a ladder per se, and that was the Tower of Babel. It too was designed to connect man to God. It was an idea to communicate with God. And why was that? It was because of Adamic sin that man was cut off from God. And how could he connect back with God? Well, their attempt was to build this tower, to reach to heaven, and to communicate with God. And it resulted in a confusion of tongues and a scattering of the people. But here in this vision that God gave to Jacob, it was an extension of hope, an extension of a promise. And this is really what the law did for this nation of Israel. It was a way back to God that was not open to anyone else. It was not a man-made tower like the Tower of Babel, but was ordained by God. And as it says in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. This ladder was not let down to Jacob or to Esau or to anyone else in the world, but just to Jacob. The law was just the opposite of a confusion of tongues, too. It was a very clear and precise and exact, a distinct voice or message from God. And instead of serving to scatter the people, it served to unify, to bring them together, at least the nation of Israel. And we're all aware that though no one could keep the law, Israel did try. And if we wish to place a time measurement on this ascending and descending ladder of the law covenant, it would have been applicable chiefly from B.C. 1615 to 33 A.D. It's very interesting that Jesus had something to say about this latter himself. In John 1:51, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He was saying that eventually the law, although it was a good try, it didn't quite connect you to God, did it? But I'm the fulfillment of that law. Those who accept Jesus now have that ladder of communication between God and man now. Although I think Jesus implied too that this is, for the most part, a millennial age picture, the ladder in the millennial age to connect God and man. Returning to Genesis 28, we will conclude this first portion by reading of verse 20 and 22. Just noting a similarity between these scriptures and Israel's law covenant arrangement. And it says, "And Jacob vowed a vow." And that's what the nation of Israel did. They made a vow, a pact with God, that they would keep this law if he would watch over them. "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if or since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." We don't have time to read Deuteronomy 14:22, but in there it talks about the tithe that Israel paid. It was a very close connection to the law. And it was an aspect that made Israel different from every other nation on the face of the earth. It was a major part of their law, the law of tithing. The second event that we would like to consider is found in chapters 30 and 31. And we're just following a sequential order here. It's not back and forth, but it's a natural sequence, a flow of events in Jacob's life. The circumstances surrounding these chapters are following the 2 7-year contracts of service to Laban that Jacob entered into for the marriage of Laban's daughters, Rachel and Leah. These periods had been fulfilled, and Jacob wished to strike out on his own and live apart from Laban. It seems by a study of the accounts that Jacob lived nearby as Laban's friend and neighbor for the next 20 years, watching over Laban's cattle, but not necessarily growing very wealthy. In fact, it seems that he was getting worse off year after year than before. He took the oversight of all that Laban had lost and restored to him those things. And Laban was prospering thanks to the good work of Jacob. And Jacob was content to have it so for a while. It did serve a certain purpose. It still kept him away from his mortal enemy, Esau. So he wasn't still too anxious to go back. So he decided, "I'll spend a little more time here." These 20 years finally came to an end. And Jacob makes another proposition. He proposes to enter into another contract with Laban to work for him for certain conditions, and these conditions would be more conducive to his gaining prosperity without having his wages changed. As Laban had done, he had changed his wages 10 times. So Laban, knowing that his own prosperity was really due to largely to the work of Jacob, he encouraged Jacob to stay, and he entered into this binding agreement or contract with Jacob for what turned out to be a period of 6 years. This is found in Genesis 31:41. And the agreement was to the effect that Jacob would continue to care for Laban's cattle and flocks if Laban would allow Jacob to keep all the spotted or speckled animals born thereafter. Jacob and Laban separated the cattle. This is an interesting account, and it took me a long time to find out what really took place here. If you can get the idea, they say they had their flock, and they had spotted cows and animals and sheep, and what they decided was Jacob said, well, I'll take all the solid-colored animals and put them, say, on the left side, and I'm going to take them 3 days' journey. This is the solid-colored. And Laban kept all the speckled animals. But the interesting aspect is that Jacob said he's going to keep all the future generations of the speckled animals that would come from this generation of solid-colored animals. And it wasn't very likely that that would happen, so it seemed. So Jacob devised what he thought was a marvelous plan. When the pregnant cattle came to feed, he placed striped pieces of wood carvings, probably tree limbs. He carved out little notches on them and put them before their eyes as they fed. And he thought, in this way, their offspring will have ring-streaked and speckled and spotted cattle. Where do you think he ever got an idea like that? What are the chances you think that you could do that with, say, your children? I would like my child to have blonde hair, so I'm going to put something light-colored in front of my wife's eyes whenever she sits down to dinner. It's not very likely. But, you know, sure enough, it worked. All the cattle that started coming from these solid animals were spotted and ring-streaked. Jacob must have been fairly proud of himself, don't you think? Here he came up with this marvelous little plan, who knows where he got it from, and it worked. Well, it was towards the end of this 6-year contract when the jealousy of Laban and his sons finally pressed Jacob to move on, because he was becoming more prestigious and more wealthy than Laban. And they were trying to put pressure on him to leave their territory. I'd like to read then Genesis 31, verses 10 through 12. And it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived that I lifted mine eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-streaked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And Jacob said, here I am, or I'm ready to listen. And he said, lift up thine eyes, or listen, Jacob, and understand. All the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-streaked, speckled, and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. This message that came to Jacob in a dream was telling him that, Jacob, your art, your craft, your cunning had nothing to do with the spotting and speckling of those generations of cattle. You may have thought you did something very special and very wonderful, but you didn't have anything to do with it. It was in the reproductive cells of the male animals that carried the hereditary factors for the spotting and the speckling of any future offspring. The laws of nature, or that God had put in these animals, were responsible for the type of offspring. And the angel let Jacob know that he was aware of all that Laban had done unto him because of the vow between Jacob and God in the vision of number one, Jacob's ladder, and that God was just being faithful in his part of the agreement, that Jacob, I'm going to take care of you. God was just fulfilling his part of the agreement. And he says in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. I'm thinking about what Jacob felt like at that moment when he received this vision. I'm sure he had a nice portion of humble pie when he realized that he didn't really cause the results of this miraculous thing. And a side lesson for us here would be that aren't we glad sometimes when the Lord reaffirms his love to us after we've done something fairly foolish, or after we've done something where we've patted ourselves on the back thinking, didn't I do great here? Didn't I do a good job? And we find out that we really had nothing at all to do with it, or very little. We sometimes feel very humbled, but the Lord doesn't cast us off, but just reaffirms His love. But how can we relate to this to natural Israel? In this way, I will suggest that all the records of Jewish history tell of their mistreatment at the hands of foreign powers, especially since the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews throughout all the Gentile nations of the earth since AD 70. Everywhere they have gone, they have been persecuted, they have been cheated, they've been taken advantage of by the rulers, by the princes, by the general powers that be, by their employers, and by their neighbors. And this has not been an isolated event in the history of Israel. This has been common practice all down through their history. And it is well documented and detailed in history books. And it's really a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, which reads, "And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all the nations where the Lord shall lead thee." And this word byword, loosely translated, means the butt of jokes. If you look up the word ghetto in the dictionary, you're not going to find something, let's say, a slum area in New York City or in Los Angeles or Seattle, wherever it might be. But you'll find this. It's a section of a city where, in former times, in most European countries, all Jews were required to live. Now, in our day, that word is associated with these thickly populated slum areas, but that's not the origin of the word. But regardless of their mistreatment by all and everyone, the Jews have survived. Many of them think it's because of their own skill, their own craft, their own cunning devices that they've been able to survive so well. However, we do not believe that that's the case. We believe it's the hand of God who moves in mysterious ways to protect, to watch over His special sheep, Israel. And it's just a further aspect of His continuing faithfulness to His part of the agreement, His covenant to bless Abraham, to bless Isaac, and to bless Jacob. We mentioned that Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times, a complete earthly number. All nations have mistreated the Jews, treated them very dishonorably. And so this vision of Jacob would be best understood to project the anti-Semitism and the general abuse to the Jewish race which they have suffered, especially from in their 1845 years of disfavor, that is the second half of the Jewish double, from AD 33 to AD 1878. In fact, a little closer scrutiny of the verses in chapter 31, verses 38 to 41, even includes the thought of a double or an equal time measure. Here the term 20 years is mentioned twice. But it makes it sound like Jacob really only spent 20 years in Paddan Aram with Laban. But in reprint 1634, Brother Russell says that Jacob spent 40 years in Paddan Aram with Laban. Which is right? Was Brother Russell mistaken in suggesting he was there 40 years when it seemed like it was 20 years? Apparently there were two 20-year periods. There was the 14-year period, that is the 2 7-year of contract for Laban's daughters, Rachel and Leah. After that juncture, apparently Jacob spent 20 years, not under contract with Laban, but as a friend and neighbor to Laban. And then there was a third period, a 6-year period, where he again entered a contract with Laban for the spotted cattle, making a total of 40 years. Thus, these twin 20-year periods, one as a servant or a covenant or under contract to Laban, and the other as a free man or as his neighbor, would serve to illustrate well, in my mind, the Jewish double. In this case, not a period of 20 years, but 1845 years. One a period of favor, the other of disfavor. If you'd like further investigation, Clark's commentary has some very nice details to look at concerning this 40-year period. Another general lesson for us. It has been said that the art of scheming and the art of deception are the tools of a fearful person. Jacob was a very fearful person. That's why he resorted to oftentimes trickery or chicanery. We, on the other hand, are encouraged to not be motivated by spirit of those things, but by the spirit of love and power and of a sound mind. So therefore, if we find avenues or areas in our life where we're practicing any sort of deception to get our own way, we can be assured that we're not being motivated by the power of God. I'd like to turn to the third chapter of Jacob's life, and this is found in Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 32, 1 and 2. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Here Jacob saw the angels of God. Not much is recorded in the scriptures over and above this account. But Jacob was on his way back to Canaan, and he was expecting to see Esau for the first time in 40 years. He didn't know the condition of mind of Esau. He expected it was still the same, and that was to see Jacob dead. And so he was very fearful for his life still. There's a similar incident in the scriptures found in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. In 2 Kings 6, verses 15 to 17, there's a story of Elisha and the king of Syria. He was staying in a town called Dothan. The king of Syria brought his armies down to capture that town, and they were surrounded by the Syrian warriors. Verse 15 reads, "And when the servant of the man of God," that's Elisha's servant, "rose up early and went forth, he saw the city compassed with the horses and chariots of the Syrians. And the servant said unto Elisha, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do? Or what are we going to do? We're surrounded. We're going to die.' And Elisha said, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than them that are with them.'" You can imagine his response. Yeah, where are they? Well, verse 17 says, "Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." I'm sure that servant looked at that and thought, "This is very comforting. It doesn't look like we're going to die after all." And so it was with Jacob. This event took place apparently to assure Jacob that the Lord was with him. Jacob was so comforted by this vision that he named the place Mahanaim, that is, two camps or two companies. One was Jacob's own camp. He had quite an entourage. But the other camp was apparently the angels of the Lord encamping round about him. Well, how does this portray an aspect of natural Israel's history? As they approached the Promised Land in about the year AD 1878, We see that there was a roadblock in their future advance. And it was Esau. Perhaps Christendom. Perhaps anti-Semitic Arabs. Or some other fellow claimants of that promised land. So this company of angels, who would they represent? I would like to suggest that they represent the messengers of truth, especially in the work of Brother Russell's day, to encourage the Jew to return to their land and to believe in the Lord God, and to there, once in the land, to wait for further instruction. Likewise came assistance from the powers that be when the Jewish Prime Minister, Lord Beaconsfield of England, persuaded the Congress of Nations to allow the Jews to return to the land of Israel. Brother Russell, on page 218 of volume 2, says that prior to 1878, the Jew was but a dog to be cuffed and kicked and to be abused by his Mohammedan ruler, and he was denied the most ordinary privileges of existence in their land, in the land sacred to them. So, in this second camp, would represent additional forces supporting the Jew, like in Jacob's case, support from a previously unforeseen or unexpected source. And certainly, I don't think the Jew would have expected Christianity, true Christianity, to support them, nor even support from the powers that be. But the Lord arranged it just for that very day. The fourth occurrence that I would like to bring forth this morning is an encounter with another angel of the Lord. And this is found in the 32nd chapter likewise, verses 24 through 28. Genesis 32, 24 to 28. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against the angel, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he, that is the angel, said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And the angel said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And the angel said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." This to the Jew of our day would probably suggest further wrestlings for his birthright. After the 1878, the Zionist movement, after the support from Brother Russell and the Truth Movement, just as the angel stood in the way to the Promised Land. And who was this angel that Jacob could prevail against him? Was he something like the weakest angel in the heavenly realm that God sent down so that Jacob could out-wrestle him? I don't really think there's any weak angels. No, apparently this angel was someone who wanted Jacob to win the wrestling match. And therefore, both Jacob and the angel would be very happy, because the angel always wished to bless Jacob. So in letting Jacob win, they would really come out, both of them, ahead. And this could be illustrated maybe by some of you have a younger sibling, or have had in the past, that maybe you got into a little wrestling match every once in a while, and you decide to let the younger one win because maybe you thought they need a little encouragement in life. I think that's what happened here. The angel wanted Jacob to be encouraged, and therefore let him win this wrestling match. This angel is no doubt, in my mind, the Logos. And this may serve to illustrate how the Jew had been wrestling with the personality and character of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for them. That is, he is not only their brother, but their Savior and their Lord. And they're still wrestling with this issue. It seems to show their further struggle since 1878 onward to enter into the Promised Land. They're there, but at what cost? They've experienced terrible atrocities and have suffered unimaginable horrors. and yet they continue their struggle or their wrestling because of their strong desire to enter into the land and claim the promises. How much worse could the conditions have been than the Holocaust of the 30s and 40s for the Jew? But Jesus always wanted to bless Israel. But there were certain needs that the Lord saw that Jacob needed to struggle with before they were completely able to receive the promise. And so Jacob was given a new name, that is Israel, or God prevails, or God rules. Jacob had meant supplanter, or trickster, or heel catcher. Now they have a new identity, where Jacob is no longer known by his old name, but one who would show submissiveness to the Lord. Actually, the King James Version of this Genesis account does not identify this wrestling character as an angel. But Hosea does. Hosea adds a few things here that are of importance to us. In Hosea 12:4, he says that the Lord hath a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Hosea not only identifies this as an angel, but he gives us something, another clue in this event with natural Israel. He mentions that he wept and made supplication unto this angel. Weeping and supplication kind of rings a bell. Zechariah 12:10, speaking of a future day. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, natural Israel, the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Thus Israel wrestles with the angel, seeking his name and seeking his blessing. What a surprise it's going to be to them when they find out the angel they've been wrestling with is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one spoken of in Zechariah 12:10. And this is the night that Jacob is wrestling with the angel. Remember that he suffered a temporary or a limp. And a limp suggests it was only meant to be temporary. That is, Israel's suffering will not be a permanent damage to their character. It's only for a time. The fifth occurrence of our lesson is found in Genesis 35, verses 1 and 2, and then 9 through 11. I'd like to read those. Genesis 35, 1 and 2. And 9 through 11. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said to his household, and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And God appeared unto Jacob again, this is verse 9, when he came out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. He had already been told this by the previous angel. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And God said, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. What happened here that Jacob and his family had picked up some idols along the way on their journey from Paddan Aram to the Promised Land. And it's most likely that they picked these up from a previous chapter. We don't have time to look into that, but it was probably from the pillaging of the town of Shechem after they had the Shechemites had defiled Jacob's daughter Dinah, one of his daughters. However, God told Jacob to travel to Bethel to purify himself and his household, which he did. When this was accomplished, God again approved Jacob and confirmed his name change to Israel, and it was further verified by this threefold promise. And those threefold promise was that he would receive or inherit the land of Canaan, second, that he would have a numerous posterity, and third, that salvation would be from them, to be through them to the world. That is, they are to be the channel or the vehicle to bless all the families of the earth. What does this purging have to do with the course of Israel in our day? This purging of the household idols may portend natural Israel's future purging mentioned in Ezekiel 20, verses 37 and 38, which reads this way, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. And they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord." After Jacob purged the idols, God confirmed his promise. I think that's what's going to happen with Israel. With their purging, then God will confirm the promise again. But remember, it was way back in the very first encounter that we talked about where God mentioned these very same promises. And now it's a later period of Jacob's life where God reconfirms these promises. Why did he do it here? Why does he do it this time in Israel's history? The only difference I can see is it's not a difference with Jehovah God. He had from the beginning said that, "Jacob, I'm going to do this for you and your seed." The difference is with Jacob himself, or in our case, natural Israel. They are older now. They are more experienced. Before, Jacob was just a poor fugitive running to another country. And now he is wealthy and returned with much experience into his own land. He's wiser now. But what more would be necessary for Israel to go through before they finally received these favored promises of God? Hadn't they been through enough? Their whole history has been one of persecution and terrible atrocities committed against them. And then the Holocaust. It would seem like that would be plenty enough for any people to be asked to go through. But apparently the Lord sees it a little bit different. There are two further events. Three more events that must take place. Two are found during this fifth message, and one is in the next. The two events found in this message are the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel. Brother Russell helps us with these. This is found in Genesis 35, 16 through 19. But Brother Russell helps us a little bit that Benjamin is suggestive of the great company who will then be living. They will need to be born. And at the same time is the death of Rachel. Rachel represents the gospel church. Reprint 44:37. Brother Russell says that Rachel died in giving birth to Benjamin. And so we would expect the spiritual feature of the Abrahamic covenant to pass away entirely with the change or with the birth of those who will constitute the great company. In other words, both the church and the great company must all go beyond the veil before Israel, before Jacob, can fully receive the promise. And thus we have it reaffirmed to us in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, that these all having died in faith received not the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Thus, during or shortly thereafter the purging of the rebels out of Israel, we would expect the completion of the church, the little flock, the great company, passing beyond the veil of death. And then Israel will be ready for the next phase of God's plan, which takes us to event number 6. This setting is Jacob on his way to Egypt now. He kind of bypassed the promised land where he was originally set out to go. Genesis 46, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 46, 1 through 4. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night. There's another vision. And he said, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob said, Here I am. What do you want? I'm ready to listen. And God said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Now, we thought he was going to do this in Canaan. I will go down to thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Well, we remember the circumstances of why Jacob went to Egypt. It was because of the famine, the severe famine in the land of Canaan. The main point of emphasis here, I think, is that Jacob needed to go where Joseph was. If Joseph had been in Syria, God would have said, Jacob, go to Syria. It's important that you be where Joseph is. Joseph is the key player here. Jacob and his family eventually live by the blessings that Joseph confers upon them. This, in our greater expanded view, might serve to illustrate Armageddon, the final features of it. Jacob's trouble, thus described by the severe famine in the land. Joseph, according to Brother Russell, and I would concur, represents Christ, the Christ, the Lord of all, the Lord of Egypt. In verse 4 we read, Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. What does that mean? Well, Joseph, that is the Christ, will be the instrument to heal Israel's blindness. We've been talking about, Paul tells us about Israel is blind in part until the full number of the Gentiles be come in. This is exactly what this is showing us, that Joseph will be the instrument to remove those final roadblocks, those final scales from natural Israel's eyes. And he will give them wisdom and understanding and vision for the future. And so it will be the tried, the remnant of Israel shall be saved out of Jacob's trouble, and they in turn will lead others to deliverance. And this then would bring us to the last event or experience with the life of Jacob. And if you'd please turn with me to Genesis, the 49th chapter. There are no other visions or angels that appear to Jacob except these seven. Genesis 49, 1 and 2. And by way of introduction here, this is really the last chapter in the earthly course of Jacob. Jacob had lived a very interesting and colorful life. A lot of visions, a lot of appearance by angels. God sent him a lot of messages. And it is now time for him to pronounce his blessings upon his 12 children. And thus we read in 49, 1 and 2. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Isn't this, in effect, what natural Israel will do during the millennial age? Micah 4:2 seems to suggest this very aspect. Micah 4:2, And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he, that is Jacob, natural Israel, will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Remember, Carl yesterday talked about the church of Laodicea are spewing out of his mouth. They're no longer his spokesman or mouthpiece. This is just the opposite. They will be his spokesman, his mouthpiece, during this millennial age. Natural Israel will be used as the mouthpiece of God to instruct the nations in the ways of the Lord God. And this last day, when Jacob gathered his sons together, would be the millennial age, where we know and realize from Zephaniah that it's the gathering together of the nations and the assembling of them for what purpose? Eventually is to turn to them a true language. Their general message to mankind will be that life and peace to the willing and the obedient, and curses of destruction to the perpetual unwilling and disobedient. Just by way of summary, we have presented the suggestion that these seven chapters from the life of Jacob illustrate natural Israel's course on earth from the time of favor through the present time and even into the future. We had the picture of Jacob's ladder, picturing the law covenant made with Israel alone. The second vision of the speckled cattle and the 40 years spent in Paddan Aram with Laban, picturing the servitude and the mistreatment of the Jews during their time of disfavor. And likewise, the twin 20-year period representing their favor, in both parts representing the Jewish double. The message number 3, where the angels of God appeared on the mountainside and where Jacob named the place Mahanaim, or two camps, picturing their closer approach to the promised land in AD 1878, but coming across the roadblock of Christendom or anti-Semitism, but the angels being the encouragement that came through Brother Russell's message and the Zionist movement. Lesson number 4, from Jacob wrestling with the angel, picturing their continued struggle by the Jew to recognize who Jesus is and their further sufferings which they experienced during the Holocaust, a terrible limp. Number 5, where God blessed Jacob after they purged the idols, picturing how God was always with Israel, but especially after they had purged their idols. And this we found was at the completion, or the completion of the church and the great company was necessary at that time likewise. Number 6, where God spoke to Jacob about going to Egypt, picturing how God will bring the remnant through the final features of Jacob's trouble and Armageddon, that terrible time of famine, to be blessed by Joseph, that is, by the glorified Christ. And lastly, Jacob blessing his 12 sons, picturing that natural Israel will be the instructors and the channel of blessing to all the families of the earth during the millennial age. Just like Jacob, God sends us messages all the time. We receive them day by day if we're listening and attentive. Sometimes they're very difficult to interpret. We realize we receive a message from God, and try as we might, we don't get the full impact of it, it seems. Jacob, likewise, did not always understand what God was trying to communicate with him. He did not understand completely. And perhaps we won't always understand the message that God sends to us. So therefore, it's vital that we examine these messages on a continuing basis from time to time to try to understand their full significance and to gain insight in what the Lord is trying to say to us. And the message to this end is that we might continue looking into the Scriptures for wisdom and insight into the problems and the perplexities of life that we might face, and also to encourage your Bible study into the Holy Word of God. Appreciate your attention. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Brother Brand. Very intriguing subject. I think I never fastened upon 7 messages to Jacob before, and I found it very interesting, the various suggestions that perhaps these foreshadowed some greater part of Israel's experience. Some of the brethren may know that Brother Carl had a difficulty last night. I think that was apparent to some of the brethren. He has received medical attention, and the doctors have given him some medication, and he was returned to the hotel last night. And they think that this medication will curb the infection that they did in fact find. And his temperature of 103 plus last night has been reduced considerably, and he's feeling better. I have not seen him this morning. I don't see him now. I presume, therefore, he's resting. I have a nod by Joanna here.